I invite you to take your Bibles with me, please. In your Bibles, the Gospel of John, chapter number 2. John chapter 2 records the first of many miracles that Jesus performed during his public ministry on earth. Now, a miracle is something that cannot be duplicated by scientific experiment. A miracle is something that cannot be explained by human intellect. A miracle is something that is above and beyond the natural. A miracle is supernatural. The Gospels record how that Jesus spoke to the storm and said, "Peace, be still." The wind and the waves then obeyed his voice, and they ceased from their raging. The Gospels tell us how that Jesus fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fishes. When the multitude was finished eating, 12 baskets of the remaining food was collected. Jesus healed the sick, caused the blind to see, cleansed the lepers, made the lame to walk. The deaf could hear once again. In fact, it was the prophet Isaiah who promised that when the Messiah came, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Ultimately, on 3 separate occasions, Jesus raised the dead to life with his spoken word. These supernatural signs that Jesus performed were to demonstrate and authenticate who he was, beginning in John chapter 2 with the miracle at the marriage. In his book titled Miracles, C.S. Lewis explains this. I've copied it for you on the back of your notes there, the outline that I've provided for you in your bulletin. If we open such books as Grimm's Fairy Tales or the Italian epics, we find ourselves in a world of miracles so diverse that they can hardly be classified. Beasts turn into men and men into beasts or trees. Trees talk. Ships become goddesses, and a magic ring can cause tables richly spread with food to appear in solitary places. If such things really happened, they would, I suppose, show that nature was being invaded. But they would show she was being invaded by an alien power. The fitness of the Christian miracles and their difference from those mythological miracles lies in the fact that they show invasion by a power which is not alien. They are what we might expect to happen when she is invaded not simply by a god, but by the god of nature, by a power which is outside her jurisdiction, not as a foreigner, but as a sovereign. They proclaim that he who has come is not merely a king, but the king, and the king of nature, her king, and ours. John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11 tells us that the miracle at the marriage was the beginning of signs that Jesus did to demonstrate and authenticate who he was so that we might believe. Let's pause for prayer before we approach the scripture. Lord God, we come to a scripture text this morning that is beyond the natural. It is truly supernatural. As we consider the signs and the miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ performed, I pray, God, that we might not be captivated by the miracle, but understand the message of it. That is to authenticate, to demonstrate that Jesus was, in fact, God in the flesh. And Lord, I pray that you would then grant us the faith to believe. Lord, I pray for the hearers this morning. I pray, God, that you would relieve them of all of the mental and the emotional clutter that they bring, the baggage from this past week or the concerns of this coming week. Oh Lord, may your Spirit arrest our attention so that we can be focused on the scriptures. Lord, I pray for me, the speaker. I pray that you would grant me strength and clarity as I seek to teach this text in its context. And Lord, when all is said and done this morning, I pray that we might go from this place glorifying you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in John chapter 1, verse 29, there is a series of time stamps. If you have the scriptures open before you there, if you look at chapter 1, verse 29, the Bible says, "The next day." Looking ahead to verse 35, chapter 1, verse 35, it says, again, the next day. Chapter 1, verse 43 says, the following day. And we come to chapter 2, verse 1, which says, on the third day. That is the third day since chapter 1, verse 43, when Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Cana of Galilee is 75 miles north of the place where John the Baptist introduced Jesus, according to John 1, verse 28. And that day, it was common for travelers to average 25 miles a day on foot, making the trip from Bethabara or Bethany, verse 28, to Cana, a three-day trip. The wedding of Cana took place then, according to chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. Together, these time stamps mark a span of 1 week since the delegation of the Pharisees sent from the Jews to confront John the Baptist in chapter number 1, until Jesus worked his first miracle in John chapter 2. Look at the text, John 2, verse number 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. 1 week into Jesus' public ministry, Jesus and his five disciples, the apostle John, Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, or also called in the Synoptic Gospels Bartholomew, attended a wedding feast at Cana, in which Jesus turned water into wine. That is number one in my notes, the context of the miracle. The context of the miracle, a wedding in Cana. Now, weddings are major events. I've had the privilege of officiating some 25 weddings in my years as a minister, and each one of those weddings was a major event. I remember on one occasion performing the wedding ceremony of a 93-year-old man to an 86-year-old woman. I remember performing the privilege of marrying a couple who had been previously divorced from each other back to each other. On another occasion, I married a young couple who was already married. They had secretly eloped some weeks earlier and never told anyone until after the wedding ceremony was over. When I went to sign the marriage license, they told me they didn't have one and they didn't need one because they were already married. But weddings are big deals. If you can even think perhaps to your own wedding, there's the guest list, the flowers, the decorations, choosing the best man and the best woman or the maid of honor. You've got the cake, you've got the photographer, the romantic or the sacred music, and of course then there is the dress, the wedding dress. Hundreds or even thousands of dollars spent on a dress that you wear just one time. Why? Because a wedding is a very big deal. Something you may not know, but for my own wedding, I wrote a song for Kim, and I played it on the piano, and I sang to her during the ceremony. It wasn't part of the printed program, but rather at a predetermined time, I led my bride off to the side there where the piano was, and I sat down, and I played, and I sang to Kim. Very classy. Very romantic, don't you agree? Weddings are a very big deal. But in the first century, wedding ceremonies were a bit different. It began with a betrothal period, which often lasted for months as the groom would go and prepare a place, often in his father's house, a place for his bride. During that betrothal period, the couple was considered legally married, although they did not live together. To terminate a betrothal, one would need to be divorced. When Joseph heard that Mary was with child and wanted to put her away secretly, he would have had to give Mary a bill of divorcement. Following the betrothal period, on the night of the ceremony, the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house and escort the bride and all of her attendants to the groom's house where the marriage ceremony and supper or the banquet would begin. And unlike modern weddings in the West, which are traditionally paid for by the bride's family, In the first century, the groom's family paid the bill. Of course, having four daughters, I'd like to reinstate that practice. Here at this wedding in Cana, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at the wedding, presumably involved in serving. Jesus and his disciples were invited, presumably because of personal connection with the bride and the groom. That is the context of the miracle in John 2, the wedding at Cana. Verse number 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." This is number 2, the crisis at the marriage. The crisis at the marriage, simply put, they ran out of wine at the wedding. Maybe there were more guests than they expected. Maybe the wedding lasted longer than they expected. But is that really a crisis, or is it rather an embarrassment or perhaps an inconvenience? Well, it depends how you look at it. Anytime the ladies of our church prepare a special meal, perhaps it is the reception for our new members, perhaps it is Easter Sunday morning breakfast, perhaps it's a funeral luncheon, the worst case scenario is running out of food. However, if we run short on food, it might be an embarrassment. It might be an inconvenience. I would hardly call it a crisis. The fact that our country is going bankrupt, that's a crisis. Maybe that's a crisis. I don't even know if that's a crisis. Who can tell? But running out of wine at a wedding, is that really a crisis? Consider this, beyond the immediate embarrassment for the groom's family in not having enough wine at the wedding, and beyond the inconvenience for the guest of not having enough to drink, an event like this would leave the groom's family open to a lawsuit by the bride's family for failing to meet their legal responsibilities. Some of the scholars that I read this week suggest that the groom's family would lose financially up to half the value of the gifts that the guests would have brought for the couple. And so for that reason, I call it a crisis. There was no more wine at the wedding feast or the banquet. Now, wine was the staple beverage in the ancient Near East for two reasons. First, I would cite the impurities and the pollution of water without a means of purification demanded that the water be mixed with grape juice or wine to purify the water and make it safe for drinking. The sources that I have studied explained that wine was always a mixed drink. Juice or wine that was pure and unmixed was referred to as strong drink and was rather barbaric. So first was the impurities and the pollution of water. Secondly, the warm climate without the means of refrigeration caused the grape juice to ferment. The result was a beverage called wine. The Greek is oinos. Naturally, the freshest wine would be closest to our grape juice. The oldest wine would be most fermented with increasing degrees of alcoholic content. Now, the Bible does not forbid drinking wine. In fact, it actually, in some cases, commends it. But the Bible does declare drunkenness to be sin and repeatedly warns against the dangers of alcohol. And consequently, I believe it is therefore best to abstain from drinking alcohol. That's a personal standard that I've adopted for myself, and I would certainly recommend it to each of you for a variety of reasons. But never mind the matter of wine. That's not what this passage is about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. Mary, the mother of Jesus, appears to have had some degree of involvement in the wedding, for she was aware of the crisis, and she took it upon herself to talk with Jesus. Now, she may have gone to Jesus at this point because her husband Joseph may have already passed away, and Mary might have already learned to depend upon her firstborn son in such times of crisis. Or it may be that Mary knew that Jesus could intervene in some miraculous way because of who he was. Now, to this point, Jesus had not yet performed any miracles. But Mary knew of Jesus' miraculous birth, his virgin birth. Mary knew of the amazing things that were said of Jesus by the angel Gabriel, the shepherds, Simon and Anna at his birth. Mary had pondered these things in her heart for years. She had watched Jesus live a sinless life. And she had probably heard of John the Baptist's testimony declaring Jesus to be the one. It may be that Mary wanted Jesus to reveal himself at this point for who he really was and work a miracle at this time. But in verse number 4, Jesus answers her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Now at first read, that sounds a bit disrespectful. If I were to address my mother or my wife as woman, I might get slapped. But this is not a point of disrespect. It's rather quite polite. In the vernacular, we might translate this, ma'am, what are you asking me to do? And what is happening here is that Jesus is distancing himself from Mary as his mother and gently but clearly reminding Mary that her authority over him as his mother did not extend to promoting him as the Messiah. You say, "Well, Pastor Matt, how do you know that to be the case?" The very next phrase in verse number 4, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." You see, that reveals the unspoken understanding between Mary and Jesus. Mary was knowingly asking Jesus to reveal himself and promote himself as the Messiah at that time and in that place. But Jesus made it clear that he would only do so according to God's timetable. And Mary got the message loud and clear and simply said to the servants in verse number 5, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, the servants here in this case are not douloi, they're not slaves, but diakonoi or servants. They're not household bond slaves, but rather family and friends who volunteered to serve and to help with the celebration at the wedding. The crisis at the marriage. Verse number 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it, and when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now." This is number 3, the changing of the water. The changing of the water. We know from the text that the 6 stone water pots were used for the Jews' ceremonial washings, their custom of purification. You might jot on the margin, Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way." Mark 7, 3 and 4. "Holding the tradition of the elders, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels." You see, these 6 stone water pots were large sinks for the washing of hands and feet and dishes and such. And these 6 stone water pots were very large, enough to hold 20 or 30 gallons apiece. If you can picture in your mind a 1 gallon jug of milk, 1 gallon. If you can picture a 5 gallon bucket, that's 5 gallons. A tall kitchen garbage can, 13 gallons. The large trash barrel, Rubbermaid trash barrel you have in your garage, 30 gallons. 6 30-gallon stone pots to be used for washing of the hands and the feet and the dishes. Jesus commanded the servants to fill the water pots with water, verse number 7. In response, they filled them up to the brim. We now have 120 to 180 gallons of water, more than enough water for all of the guests to drink. But the guests would not drink that water. That was for ceremonial cleansing, not for drinking. Nonetheless, at Jesus' command in verse number 8, they gave some of the water to the master of the feast. Of course, perhaps in your mind, the question is asked, when did the water turn to wine? Did it turn to wine in those stone water pots? Did it turn to wine as those servants were to retrieve some of that from there? Perhaps on their way to the master of the feast, perhaps as he began to drink? We don't know. It doesn't matter. The point is that that water was turned not only to wine, but good wine, verse number 10. The freshest and the sweetest juice was reserved until the end, verse 10. Jesus had worked a miracle. Somewhere between the large stone water pots that was probably filthy with the debris from the washings, to the lips of the master of the feast, Jesus turned the water, changed that dirty water into wine. Number four, the conclusion of the sign. There's the context of the miracle, a wedding at Cana. The crisis at the marriage, there's no more wine. The changing of the water, Jesus turned the water, that dirty water, into wine. And number four, the conclusion of the sign. I'm using a little play on words at this point. For the conclusion of Jesus turning the water into wine in the text is actually the beginning. Look at verse number 11. The beginning, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. The miracle at the marriage, the supernatural sign of turning water into wine, was the first in a series of miracles and signs that Jesus did during his public ministry, the conclusion of which is twofold. First, letter A, for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Verse number 11 says, this beginning of signs, or the conclusion of this miracle, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, the glory of God. Look back to chapter 1, verse number 14. You'll remember this from our study a few weeks ago. Here in chapter 1, verse 14, the apostle John declares that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation of the Son of God. And we beheld his glory. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? How did the Apostle John behold the glory of Jesus? Did he radiate with a glow? Did Jesus have a halo that hovered over his head? The Apostle John experienced a singular, spectacular event in which he witnessed the glory of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible tells us that Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up to a mountain to pray, and there Jesus' appearance was transfigured. Peter records that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. They beheld his glory, 2 Peter chapter 2. But did you know that the Apostle John does not record that spectacular event in this gospel? We read of it in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, but it is not here in the Gospel of John. Why not? Of all of the occasions for the Apostle John to witness and behold the glory of Jesus Christ, surely it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I believe that here in John chapter 2, verse 11, it is as if John the Apostle is saying this, you have heard from others about that spectacular experience in which Jesus was transfigured and we beheld his glory there on the Mount. However, I want to show you how that Jesus' glory was manifested every single day in the signs, in the miracles that he performed, beginning with the miracle at the marriage, John chapter 2. You see, Jesus worked miracles to manifest his glory, to demonstrate, to authenticate who he was, God in the flesh, dwelling among us, John chapter 1, verse 14. Look at chapter 3, verse number 2. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse number 2, comes to Jesus by night and says to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Turn to chapter 6, verse number 14. In chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Chapter 6, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign, that is the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus did, they said, truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Here in our very text this morning, John 2, verse 11, John says that Jesus manifested his glory by turning the water into wine. That's the first conclusion of the sign. But then there's a second conclusion of the sign, that's letter B, And that is the belief of the disciples. The belief of the disciples. John 2:11 says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory first. Secondly, and his disciples believed in him. Turn to chapter 7, verse number 31. John 7, verse 31, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Rhetorical question, impossible. Finally, turn to chapter 20, John chapter number 20. The apostle John witnessed the miracle at the marriage, the turning of water into wine. However, he also witnessed the greatest miracle ever, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. That's the apostle John whom Jesus loved, never calling himself by name, although being an eyewitness account of all of these things, refers to himself in the third person. And she says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple John and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together and the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking and saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, this is John, the apostle John, human author of this gospel who came to the tomb first, went in also and he saw and he what? He believed. You see, the conclusion of the signs and the miracles that Jesus wrought was so that the disciples would believe. And folks, for that reason, the apostle John, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, penned this gospel. Look to the end of chapter 20, verse number 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But, verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Dear friend, I hope that you aren't captured by the miracle of the marriage, the turning the water into wine. I hope that you are captured by the Master, the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who performed the miracle, the sign of turning water into wine at the marriage in Cana. For with these signs and with these miracles, they are intended, their conclusion is so that we might believe. And in that believing, we might have life in his name. The question for you to ask yourself this morning, the question I've printed for you there at the bottom of your notes. Do I believe? Do I have life? Do I believe? Do I have life? And dear friend, the purpose of these records of Jesus' signs and miracles is so that you might believe and so that you might have everlasting life. And that's what we want for you today. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the miracle at the marriage, for the turning of water into wine. But Lord, I pray that we might not be distracted by the particulars of the miracle. But Lord, that we might recognize the glory of God manifested in it. And that we might believe. Oh God, help our unbelief. Lord, I pray that if there is one here this morning or under the sound of my voice who has not put their full faith and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that you in your grace would grant them the faith to believe, so that they might have life. We'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.